you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter number 1. And we're going to be looking at the last few verses of one of the longest chapters in the Bible. There's probably only three other chapters longer than Luke chapter 1. You probably know what one of them is. It's Psalm 119, which has 176 verses. Luke chapter 1 has 80 verses. And today we're going to be looking specifically at verses 76 through 80. First thing I want to do is give you a little bit of context here before we start into our text. 6 months before Jesus Christ was born in a manger, he had a cousin, John, who was born. John, we know, was John the Baptist. And this was not the Apostle John. This was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was quite a Bible character in and of his own right. His parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth, godly people. The Bible says that they were blameless. They were righteous people. And the Bible tells us that Zechariah was a priest, one of many in the line of priests. And his turn came up to do the evening sacrifice where he was to burn incense in the time of sacrifice in that priest's office. And there were so many priests by this time that you know, according to the historical records, that it was a very rare, very unusual thing to be selected to do this particular sacrifice. In fact, they said that it was probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and that as a priest, if you got to do it twice in your whole lifetime, you'd consider yourself to be very blessed. Well, they had 24 courses of priests. They had been divided up during King David's time, and that's recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. You'll find out about that. They were divided into 24 different groups of threes. They had 1 month every 2 years that was their time to do the temple worship, the different sacrifices and all that. And they had so many priests that they would draw lots to figure out who got to do the morning sacrifice, who would do the evening sacrifice at the altar of incense. Zechariah was chosen by lot this time, and when they would go in to make that sacrifice, all the other priests would clear the temple, and that one priest would go in, and it would be a ceremony of maybe 10, 15 minutes. He would go back into that room where the ordinary priests were allowed. And in the back of that room was the veil that separated that room from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year. But this was as close as you could get. You could get back to that veil, to the altar of incense, and you'd give that offering of incense. And as that incense went up, it was a picture of our prayers going up to the throne of God. Prayers going up to God's throne. And so as Zechariah did that, God gave him a vision. He told him, Zechariah, I'm going to give you a son. He's going to do some special things. And Zechariah, he was an old man. Elizabeth, she was an old woman. They were both well past the age of being able to give birth to children. So Zechariah, he laughed at the notion, at the thought of this, of what God just told him. He thought God must be playing some kind of joke on him. So God took away his ability to speak for the duration of the pregnancy. And it wasn't until John was born that Zechariah got his tongue back. In fact, let's go ahead and read some of this. Let's look down in verse 57. We'll read verses 57 to 64. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zechariah, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, No, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we continue in this look at the Holy Bible and your choosing of John the Baptist, how you will show us, Lord, that you have some things you have for us to do as well. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a blessing and an encouragement to serve you well, serve you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as Zacharias, what had happened when that child was born, and it came to the time, it came time to name him, both the mother and the father, they both knew that he was going to be named John. So evidently, God had been working with Elizabeth as well, and the name John means the Lord is gracious. And so it's showing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes into the world this time. And so he said his name is John. And they called him John. And at that point, God opens up his mouth. He speaks. And now that he can speak, he's going to do some prophesying of his own. And we're going to look at the end of this prophecy where it deals specifically with that child which is born and how he's going to fit into the story of Jesus Christ as well. So let's go ahead and read verses 76 to 80 now. Same chapter, verse 76 to the end. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to give our feet, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. All right, so we're going to look at the sending of John the Baptist, the prophecy concerning him. We're going to look at what we just read a little bit closer and try to bring some application from that into our own lives, hopefully. It's interesting here, first of all, that he says John is going to be the prophet of the highest. Sometimes God, he's called the high and lofty one, or the most high God. He's called some other things too, a lot of other things. But as far as being called the highest, you only find that term five times in the Bible. And three of those are right here in Luke. Okay. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse number 32, you'll see this. It's talking about Jesus. Verse 31 is a prophecy spoken to Mary. Verse 32 says, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Okay, so we find here there's a coming of the Son of the Highest. He's on his way, and he is the Son of God himself. He's the one who will come in the very glory of his Father one of these days with the holy angels, according to Mark chapter 8, verse 38, because he is God. And then down in verse number 35, we see those words used again. It says, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You see, I believe the order is important. First of all, you have to get the Son of the Highest. Then you're going to know a little bit more about the power of the Highest. And then you're ready for John to be the prophet of the Highest. As we find in chapter 1, verse 76, And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the Highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. He said to that little child, You are going to be the prophet of the one who is higher than all, the one who's high and lifted up above all. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus say the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." It's pretty high, isn't it? I mean, we find that God, he's the exalted one. He's the one who's above all. And whenever you think of the eternity of God, do you ever think about that? Man, he's so high that he transcends time. I mean, he's not just before time, he's not just after time, but he's outside of time, and he works inside of time. It's hard for us to grasp, and whenever my thoughts are on that subject, that aspect of God, I'm truly amazed. It just amazes me. There's a word that is used to try to describe this. It's not a Bible word, but it's called the immensity of God. The immensity of God means not only is God everywhere in space, in the universe as we know it, but God is outside of space. The Bible says the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. 2 Chronicles 2:6. He's bigger than the universe. He's bigger than space. He's larger than time and eternity. What a God we have. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways cannot even be understood by us in the flesh, in the strength of our own understanding. His holiness is what? It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What an exalted God. And God says to John, through Zacharias, you are going to be my prophet. You're going to be the one who goes out and is going to serve me and do a work for me. But I say to you, no matter how high and exalted that position is, we all have the ability, after salvation, to serve in a high and exalted position. If you serve the Lord, you serve the highest. You serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate, the Almighty God, the Lord God omnipotent. You serve the King immortal, invisible, the only wise God to whom belongs glory and majesty, dominion and power for both now and ever. You serve the one who is above all, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We serve God. What a privilege it is to serve such a great God. Well, you find that John is going to be sent out to do a job. He says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go." Before we even go where he's going, I want to remind you of something that we can read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6. And what a verse this is. John 1:6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Okay, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The privilege of being sent by God. And yet I say to those of you who are believers here today that you too are sent by God to do a work for him. All right, but what was it that he was sent to do? I see four things that he was sent to do. In verse number 76, we see the first one. He says, "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." He says, "John, my son, you know what? You are going to be the prophet of the highest. The Lord just showed me that. And you're going to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." It's very similar to a prophecy that was given in Luke chapter number 3, if you want to look there, beginning in verse number 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. I'll tell you what, there's a lot in that one passage there. It goes back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. We're not going to turn there, but it's a prophecy from Isaiah. And it says here that he's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. Now, John does it in a spiritual sense, but you find here that one of these days it's going to go further. There's still prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet in this passage here. He says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Okay, well, there's a custom that is still practiced in some countries, whether they have a king or a president, somebody in a high position like that. And whenever that president would go somewhere, there would be people whose major job was to prepare the way for that king anytime they planned to go somewhere. Now today, a lot of this would involve things like security and things like that. But if you ever read about the 1600s to 1700s, and you read about the kings of England, you find out that there would be an ambassador or a messenger who would go to the next village or villages whenever the king or the queen would be traveling across the countryside for some reason. And they would go and make sure that all the roads were plenty wide enough, that there was going to be a place to lodge along the way, that everybody was going to be ready to receive them. They would go into those towns, make sure that if there was a bridge that was too narrow, they'd find the mayor, tell him you need to widen that bridge because the king's carriage needs a wider bridge. He'd get that place prepared. And if he saw that there was any construction, he'd say, you better get this cleaned up right now because the king's on the way. He'll be here any day. And God says, I'm going to have a plan like that too. But he says, my plan's going to be so big. He says, if there's a valley in the way, we're going to fill it up so I don't have to go down into that valley. If there's a mountain in the way, I'm going to cut off that mountain so I don't have to go over the mountain. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Why? Because the king is coming, and we're making way for the king. Well, you say, he must be important if you're going to do that for him. Well, isn't he? Amen? You know what John's purpose was? To prepare the hearts of those Jewish people to receive their Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel of the Lord is speaking to Zechariah about John. And he says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was to prepare the way of the Lord, and he went before the face of the Lord. I did a search and I found out that the phrase the face of the Lord is found 7 times in the Bible. That phrase. And you find here that John was going to go before the face of the Lord. That means that he did it in God's presence, in God's view. Not as though you could get away from God's view. You can't hide from God anyway, right? But the point is, God is watching on. He's overseeing this. He's interested in this. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to prepare the way for my son. I want you to get everything ready. I want you to do what needs to be done to get those people ready. Let me try to make a little application for us today. Lots of times we don't understand. We think in terms of accomplishment. And that's good, I guess. But, you know, there's an awful lot of preparation involved in any accomplishment. And lots of times God is dealing with you in a time in your life when there's preparations going on. One of the preparations in any life are the preparations of our own heart. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, verse 1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God is the one who prepares us, who gets us ready. In Proverbs 30, verse 25, the ant is praised because it says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. They're a type of preparation. Okay, you young people, you need to understand it is okay to have a time of preparation. Christians, you need to understand there are times of preparation. Let me say this. Are you trying to reach somebody? Are you trying to do a work for God? There's a time of preparation there too. There's a time of preparing their heart, making it ready for the Lord. Here's a good example. Lazarus. You know what? Jesus Christ, he raised Lazarus from the dead. But there were two things that he did not do that day. The first thing that Jesus Christ didn't do is he didn't remove the stone. Now, do you think that Jesus, the one who said, Lazarus, come forth, you think he could have also said, stone, get out of the way? Sure he could. And that stone would have obeyed. He could have removed that stone. Well, what did he do, though? He gave them the commandment to do it. He said, take ye away the stone. Why did he do that? Because that is something that they could do. They could not raise Lazarus from the dead. But he said, remove the stone. And you know what they did when they removed the stone? They removed any obstacles that needed to be removed between Jesus and the man who needed to be raised from the dead. They removed the obstacles between them. By the way, what was the other thing that Jesus didn't do that day? He didn't take the grave clothes off of Lazarus. The Bible said in John 11:44, when Lazarus came forth, it says he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And excuse me. And his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. You know, I want you to picture salvation for a minute. After someone is brought to life, there are some grave clothes that need to be removed. And God gives us the job to take away those grave clothes. But only Jesus could say, Lazarus, come forth. And so you find there that he didn't move the stone, he had them remove the stone. And a lot of what our work is in a Christian's life is preparing the way of the Lord, removing the stone so that there's nothing between that person and the Lord, between that person and the working of Jesus Christ. But not only was he sent to prepare the way of the Lord, but it says he was sent to give the knowledge of salvation. Back in Luke chapter 1, this is verse number 77 and 78 together. Notice he's using these infinitives, they're called. You say, what is that? Well, in this case, it's a verb connected to the word to. It's the two somethings, to do this, to do that. In verse 76, it's to prepare. In verse 77, it's to give. What is he to give here? Let's read it. 77, 78. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. All right, I want to give you a few things here. First of all, you do need to realize that there is a dispensational nature to this. God is dealing with his people here, but he's talking about the Jewish people. You say, how do you know? Because he's come to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people. Now, that wouldn't fit perfectly today, would it? Today, if you are called his people, That means you already know what salvation is. Otherwise, you wouldn't be his people, would you? Okay? Today, you're either a child of God. The Bible says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 3:36. So you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil, according to Acts 13:10 or John 8:44. That's something to think about. If you have to tell a saved person how to get saved, there's something wrong there, logically, isn't there? But those Jewish people were his people by physical birth. They were his earthly people, and he says he came to give them the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. He says they had messed up that covenant so much that they were not even ready to receive their Messiah. They couldn't receive their king because their sins had gotten in the way. And what John the Baptist does is he helps them get those sins out of the way so that they can be prepared to receive him. Trouble is that only a handful of them did get straightened out, and things would have been a lot different if more of them would have got their hearts right and been prepared. We would have lost out, though, wouldn't we? If they'd received them at that time. Paul said to the Jews, this is in Acts chapter 28, verses 27 and 28, Paul speaking. Acts chapter 28, verse 27. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. I guess there are blessings in all these things. God knows what he's doing, but you know what? I think it also reminds us of some things because it says salvation comes through the remission of sins and, verse 78, the tender mercies of our God. It's almost like a positive and a negative. You know, even today, salvation involves turning away from our sins. The remission of sins was done by the baptism of repentance. So remission was connected to repentance. Okay? Remission was connected to repentance. But you know what? I don't have to get baptized to repent today. Okay? I should have already repented by the time I get baptized. I'm already saved because I repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I get baptized because I got saved. Okay, but I'll tell you what, there is a sense in which I must turn from my ways and turn to the Lord. There is a repentance involved. You say, well, I don't know. I don't know if we have to repent today. Well, let's see if we can correct that thinking just a little bit. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. You know, the trouble is some people have trouble defining repentance. Maybe we all do to some degree. Repentance is closely connected to certain things, but the repentance itself, it's just a changing of our heart and mind from our ways to God's way. Repentance leads to a cleaned up life, but a cleaned up life, that's not repentance. Okay, there's a difference. All right, you find in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice what repentance does? Repentance turns from our ways to God. It's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, there's a lot of context we're not going to see if you just read that one verse, but I'll explain it to you based on the context that is there. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." All right, so he says then there's two kinds of sorrow. And neither one of those is repentance. Maybe you say, oh, I didn't cry when I got saved, so maybe I'm not saved. I didn't have that sorrow, godly sorrow. No, because sorrow is not repentance. Sorrow, the sorrow of this world, it says, it leads to death. But there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. See, you almost have to be sorry that you're just a dirty, rotten sinner before you get saved. Of course, with young people, it's not going to be the same level, and you don't have to cry about it. But that godly sorrow leads to repentance, and then the repentance is what leads to salvation. See, the key is not the sorrow. The key is the repentance, because you can have the wrong kind of sorrow. You realize you can weep a bunch of tears and not get saved. But you can get saved and not weep any tears. This is important to understand. Repentance is turning from our ways to God's way. Now, the word repentance doesn't occur in this verse here, but I think right now, I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 fits right here. It says, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Notice, in order to get to God, they had to turn from their idols. That was their way. They needed to turn from their way to God's way, you know, so that they could serve the living and true God. And although this is talking about service as well, there is the picture of repentance here. So there must be the turning away from our ways to turn to God. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." You know what makes us lost? You know what makes us lost? We're doing it our way. You know what the only thing is that can save us? It's trusting in his way and turning to him. That is repentance. But you don't get saved without repentance. Just don't try to define repentance as sorrow or as getting everything straight in your life. You know, quitting all your bad things. If that's true, none of us could get saved, right? We don't get it all straightened out. I mean, if that's what it takes to get saved, we're all in trouble. But he says here in Luke that salvation is by the remission of their sins, and it's through the tender mercy of God. Well, mercy leads to grace. I know I've defined this to most of you here before, but let me say it for those who haven't heard it. Mercy is God withholding the judgment that you deserve, whereas grace is God giving us the blessings that we don't deserve. And they both work together. But what a blessing it is. I mean, whenever you find mercy, you find grace. Whenever you find grace, there's mercy. But you find here that it's through his tender mercies. How blessed God has been to us to say, you know what? I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to withhold my judgment. And listen, let me tell you something. When God does chasten us, and when he does have to deal with us, when he has to correct us, he still gives us much less than what we deserve. He's tender, and he's merciful. You remember how he dealt with Job? He said to that devil, okay, you go ahead, deal with them the way you said, but hold your hand a little bit. Here's how far you can go. No farther. Okay, don't, because I'm trying to reach him through this trial. And the end was great, right? Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us that all the chastening that the believer receives by the hand of the Lord is for the purpose, there's always a purpose, of bringing us back to him and increasing our godliness, increasing our holiness, to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's to help us. It's to strengthen us. It's to guide us. It's never just to crush us, you know, and it's not there to get us away from God either. Okay, there was a missionary who was talking about troubles and trials and afflictions one time, and he said something like this. He said, I don't care how many trials and afflictions I go through as long as they press me close to the Savior. He said, the only thing I don't want that affliction to do is to get between me and the Lord. That's the problem. A lot of Christians do let it get between them and the Lord. You know why afflictions get between us and the Lord? Because we get a bitter heart. We get a bitter spirit. We start fighting against God instead of trying to learn from him, instead of letting that trial help us to grow. It becomes a problem to us. It makes us angry, and then it gets between us and God. But that's because of your own heart. When we go through afflictions or trials, something that we, of course, don't enjoy going through, we need to be like that missionary and say, Lord, as long as you don't let this trial come between me and you, please let it press me closer to you. Because you know what trials do? They do push on you. They're burdens. You just need to be careful where they're pushing. If they're pushing you closer to the Lord, he will use it for his goodness. But if you're going to let that thing get between you and the Lord because of your bitter heart, your bitter spirit, it might destroy you. You have to allow the trials to press you close to God. But the scripture says in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, we're talking about the mercies of our God, says, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. What is a day spring? It's found two times in the Bible. And we won't go there, but the other time is in Job chapter 38, verse 12. Day spring. Think about that word. What is the spring of the day? You know when the spring of the year is, that's when all the flowers come out and the birds come back and the sun starts to stay up a little bit longer, a little bit higher. It starts warming up a little bit. Life comes to everything. You know what the spring of the day is? That's morning when the sun comes up. Okay? You know what he's picturing? He says, you know what Jesus Christ is? He is the spring of the morning. He's the spring of the day. He's called the day star in 2 Peter 1:19. Better watch out, though, for those modern Bibles. They try to steal that title from Jesus Christ and give it to Satan in Isaiah 14:12. Lucifer, he's the son of the morning. He's not the day star. How can he be the day star and Jesus Christ is the day star? And in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. In Malachi 4, verse 2, he's called the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness that's going to arise. It says, unto you that fear my name shall the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. It's spelt with a capital S-U-N. He's going to arise. That's Jesus Christ. That's the morning. Do you know what God pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ as? The sun coming up in the morning. That's what it's going to be like. You ever been sick for a long night? Yes. And you couldn't sleep, and you tossed, and you turned, and you look up, and you said, oh, it's still dark, it's still night. You know what? There's something about it. Even when you don't feel sick, there's something about seeing that daylight coming through the window. You start seeing just a little edging of light out there. You start seeing something coming. You say, I don't feel right now, but it's daylight now. I'm going to make it through another day. It's going to be okay. I'll feel better today. The nights are long. The Bible says in Psalm 30, verse number 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Jesus Christ is our joy that's coming in the morning. And you look here, he says to John, I want you to go to give the knowledge of salvation. Well, that's what we ought to be doing around this world, isn't it? The day spring on high hath visited us. God said his son, or sent his son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins, and he still visits us today. Sometimes in very miraculous ways. Let me give you an illustration from a book that was written about Charles Spurgeon and talks about how his ministry had an impact on people around the world. And of course, the reason for that is that the day spring on high was using his ministry to pay a visit to some people. It's called Around the World to Save a Soul. A dying publican, you know what a publican is, a tax collector. A dying publican's wife in England recently gave the following encouraging testimony as narrated by the evangelist who visited her. He says, I was asked to go to a public house in Nottingham and see the landlord's wife who was dying. I found her rejoicing in Christ as her Savior. I asked her how she had found the Lord. Reading that, she replied, handing me a torn piece of paper. I looked at it and found that it was part of an American newspaper containing an extract from one of Spurgeon's sermons, which extract had been the means of her conversion. Where did you get this newspaper from? I asked. She answered, it was wrapped around a parcel which was sent me from Australia. Talk about the hidden life of a good seed. Think of that, a sermon preached in London in the 1800s, conveyed to America, an extract printed in a newspaper there, that paper sent to Australia, part of it torn off, as we should say accidentally, for the parcel dispatched to England, and this all, after all its wanderings, conveying the message of salvation to that woman's soul. God's word shall not return unto him void. Isaiah 55:11. So you don't know how God's word might just end up going all around the world. You know what our job is? Our job is to give the knowledge of salvation to others, to tell them about Jesus Christ. Not only that, the last two here are simple. One of them is in verse 79. Where it says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You know, Jesus, he said, I am the light of the world. And he's come to give light to those who sit in darkness. And thinking of those who sit in darkness, it's kind of a sad thought. You may have heard stories about older people sitting in a dark room. Kind of a sad story. I've heard of cruel parents leaving their kids in a room in a room for hours in the dark. Well, that's just abuse. I'm not talking about timeouts. I'm talking about actual abuse. And you've heard stories of different things going on. I mean, can you think of anything more depressing than the sun coming up and going across the sky during the day and you being in a closed room with no lights, no windows, and nothing else? You just have to sit there in the dark all day long. That's depressing. But you know what God says? He said, those people who don't have the knowledge of my salvation, they're just like people sitting in the dark. And they're sitting in the shadow of death. I mean, they have no hope. They have no light. And Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 12, verse 46, John 12, 46, Jesus said this, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He says there are people out there, they live their whole lives in darkness. Think of a blind person. That's basically what they do. They live their lives in darkness, but they learn to see in other ways, and at least they can feel the sun, and they can get around and talk to people. They can overcome that darkness in other ways. But a lost person, they can't get away from that darkness. They live in darkness. And Jesus said, I am come to be a light unto them. In John chapter 8, verse 12, John 8:12, the Bible says, Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You think about what we've talked about so far. Zechariah, he's speaking of his son. He says, My son, you're going to go out. You are going to prepare the way of the Lord. You're going to get people ready to receive the Lord. Secondly, you're going to give the knowledge of salvation. You're going to tell people what that salvation is. Thirdly, you're going to give light to those who sit in darkness. You will bring light to those who are in darkness. What a blessing. And then that last part of verse 79, Luke 1:79, says to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's interesting that Zechariah includes himself in this one. He says our feet, to guide our feet. But he says to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, there's a lot of things going on in this world, a lot of ways of darkness. There's another story I'll give you here to illustrate this, talking about that darkness. This one's called Not Killed by Water Baptism. The story is told by the Baptist preacher John Taylor of an incident that occurred in Kentucky during the 1780s. He says, I was invited to baptize some people there on Silver Creek in Madison County, Kentucky. I think five were baptized at the time, and among them an old man the name of Wilson, who was apparently far gone in a consumption. Now, the term consumption was used back then to describe a number of physical ailments that would most likely take a person's life over an unknown period of time. But Taylor said, this became a great trial to my faith. I found that the old man could only speak a little above a whisper. And though he had been much of a singer and a prayerful man in his family, all had been laid aside perhaps for a 12-month for want of breath. In other words, this old man, he was a good singer, good strong singer, but hadn't sung for a year because what was ailing him there. He says, I had lately been reading Mr. David Rice's pamphlet on infant baptism, where he had claimed that it was instant death to wet a man all over in the last stages of a consumption. If all this is true, thought I, which I did not know to the contrary, in this thing I had great perplexity, confusion. So here's a man coming to get baptized, and the preacher, he's heard that if he gets this man wet in his condition, it might end up killing him. This old man came foremost to the water and was almost ready to tremble with fear. But I was almost ready to tremble with fear, the preacher says. But in we went, and as quick as he recovered from the water, he raised his hands and with pretty strong voice cried, Glory to God! Glory to God! The first thought I had was, Old man, you are not yet killed. A handsome little revival of religion went on. This old gentleman's voice was so far restored that he resumed worship in his family and became a pleasant singer in public worship. And he lived after this for several years, so that wedding him all over did him no harm. Do you realize this world is filled with a lot of darkness? That teaching that this preacher read that said baptism would have killed this man, that teaching was darkness. The teaching that you're teaching today, that blood transfusions that you get from the hospital are the same as eating blood, that teaching is darkness, and it's resulted in deaths, many deaths among the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they won't take those blood transfusions. There's a lot of teaching out there. It's just darkness. It's falsehood. Maybe you're following after some darkness. He says, you know what? Follow God. Follow His Word, and you'll see the light. Amen. You need God's Word to guide your feet. And then he says, and this goes along with the other, He will guide our feet into the way of peace. God needs to guide us. I can't follow my own way. I have to follow His leadership. I have to let Him guide me. And I have to follow after Him. There's so many scriptures that talk about how God wants to lead you in the right paths. Psalm 32:8 is a great one. God says there, Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Picture that. I mean, you know what? I can't see which way to go, which way I need to go. Sometimes I don't even know what the next step is. But I have a Lord who has promised me that if I'll take hold of His hand, He will guide me with His eye. Here's a good illustration. It's like the little boy. Little boy, he's got a big brother, and they're both walking together through a field of high weeds. And for the little boy, you know, those weeds are over his head, above his eyes. He can't see anything, can't see where he's going. But he's got his big brother there. And so he takes the hand of his big brother, and his big brother is one who is higher than the weeds. He can see where he's going. He can see across the fields. He knows exactly where to go. And as long as that little boy stays with his big brother, then his big brother guides him with his eye so that he can walk with assurance to his destination. You know what? My Lord, He's more than a big brother. He's my God. But I look to Him, as long as I'm letting Him guide me, maybe I can't see what's out there. I can't see which way to go. But He's above it all, and He can see all. And so He guides me with His eye. And He'll guide us to the way of peace. Did you know God wants to guide us into the ways of peace? In John chapter 14, verse 27, the Bible says, peace I leave with you, my peace, this is Jesus speaking, I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, if you're here today for a reason. I don't know what it is, but each of you, you're here for a reason. If you're not saved, then part of our job is to prepare the way of the Lord for you, to give you the knowledge of salvation, and to let you know that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross to show you that He'll give you light in your darkness. He'll guide you to the way of peace. But if you're saved here today, you know what? God has got a calling on your life too. And although John the Baptist really had a unique calling, I mean, Jesus pointed out the uniqueness of his calling. He said, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. In fact, in Matthew 11:9, Jesus said that John was more than a prophet. He said in John 5:35, he was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He was a unique character in the Bible. He had a lot of things about him that made him different from anybody else. But still, when you look at these four things that John's father prophesied concerning the things that he would be called to do, they really fit pretty much what we still, or what we're still called to do in a general sense. We're called to prepare the way of the Lord. We're called to prepare God's way in people's lives, to remove the stone from the door, to make the way cleared for the Lord to come to that person's heart. Secondly, we're called to give the knowledge of salvation, to tell others about Jesus Christ. Not only that, we're called to bring light to those who are in darkness. And finally, to guide into the way of peace. But you know what? I want to make one more application. One of the great things is that God guides us into the way of peace. Think about the phrasing again in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. It says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know what God wants to do? He wants to guide our feet. In our life, we're troubled on every side. We have all sorts of things, but we don't have the peace that Jesus Christ said he brings. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We come and we trust in the Lord and we look to him and we say, you know what? God is an amazing God if we'll just trust in him. You know what some of you need to do? You need to launch out into the deep, as it says in Luke chapter 5. You need to say, Lord, you know, Lord, I need to trust you and reach out and do some things for you. Some of you need to trust God in your afflictions. You're already in the deep, but it's a different kind of deep. You feel like you're sinking. You feel like you can't make it through. I want you to know that the same God who called John and sent him forth to prepare the way of the Lord, see, you've got to realize John got to point Jesus out to everybody else. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he said. Can you imagine what it must have been, what it must have felt like to be the one to whom God revealed who his son was? And you got to point him out. Hey, there he is. But you know what? We get to point him out too. It's not a new revelation. It's the same old story. But we get to point him out and say, hey, look, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And he's the one who saved my soul. That's the one who gives me peace. That's the one who gives me light and guides me through my day. That's the one who's with me every moment of the day. Here he is. Why don't you take a look? Take a look. You need to see him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen. Are you ready to give your life, your heart, for the purpose of serving God? Amen. God has meaning for all of our lives. If we'll just give our hearts and our lives to him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have so many examples in the Bible that we can apply to our own lives. We see, Lord, how you sent John the Baptist to do some things, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to begin his ministry. And Lord, in the same sense, we thank you that you have given us a responsibility, that you send us out to tell people that we have a wonderful Savior who's taken us out of darkness and given us his marvelous light and saved our souls and given us a life worth living. Help us, Lord, not to be keeping that to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to step out wherever we're able, at our workplace, in our neighborhoods, out in the city. Lord, help us to prepare these gospel tracts that we can pass out so we can let others know who Jesus is and change their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.